Well, guys, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and pull those out, crack them open, turn them on, find a hard black, blue one around you somewhere. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 this morning. And so if you've got a background in church, if you know your Bible, you know that that's the beginning of the most popular discourse in Matthew. It is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he's going to walk us through three chapters of beautiful teaching. And so we're going to be in there this morning. And as you're finding your way to Matthew 5, I just want to remind you that this is week 4 in a 6-week study that we started off at the beginning of the year entitled New Year, Same Promises. And so for the last 3 weeks, we have looked at the promises God has made. And we have looked at his faithfulness and kind of the motif, the background theme music that is played is that where our resolutions fade, God's promises last forever. And so we wanted to start this new year looking at who our God is and some of the things that he has claimed for us to find assurance and hope in. And it's really in his faithfulness that undergirds and grounds our faith. And so we have really wanted to look at who he is as a faithful God, because it's in the faithfulness of God, not your faith, not my faith, that we can even begin to have any faith, that we can begin to be who we are and rest assured in who he is. And it's really that concept of faithfulness, church, where my faith became my own. It wasn't the church that raised me. It wasn't my parents. It was in the realization somewhere around my mid-20s, and the year fluctuates depending on the day, the coffee shop or the bar stool. But it was in that realization that it's what God has done, not what I have done, not what I can do, that affords me the redemption and the forgiveness through Jesus. But moreover, not just the forgiveness and redemption, but the freedom that comes through the Spirit-empowered life of living for God that frees me from the sins that I have been forgiven for. And so it's at that moment when you realize that God has done it all and continues to do it all for you and in you, that you're going to find the liberty and the freedom that you read so much about in Paul, and you're not going to continue to try to do things yourself, but you're going to be able to rest in what God's doing in you and through you. And so this morning, we're going to continue to look at that faithfulness through God's promise of blessing through the Sermon on the Mount. But his promise of blessing, it comes with a twist, because it's in that twist that God brings blessing out of things that don't seem so good or so appetizing or appealing. But before we get there, we've got to kind of sketch a good backdrop and a framework to work out of, because you see the context for this sermon, right? Jesus' teaching of his disciples is the context of what we looked at last week. If you remember in verse 4:17, this is what Matthew writes. He says, from then on, Jesus began to preach, repent, because of the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent. So that word, it implies, both implicitly and explicitly, a repentance from sin. So Jesus begins his ministry. We talked about how his ministry begins with a kinetic force that just propagates throughout 2,000 years of history and continues to move and occupy the world through the church today. And it begins with repent. Turn away from your sins, from a godless life, to a new life found in holiness and purity as a new godly way of living. And so where we come to in this teaching is it's Jesus' instructions on what the repentant life looks like. He's going to fill that out and flesh that out for his disciples and the crowd who flock and hear along with his disciples what that repentance look like, as he gives us the ethics of the kingdom, the moral principles and lifestyles that call into repentance of being found in the kingdom unto new life. And so this week, my group on Wednesday night, I talked in-depthly about sin. It's not a popular topic. I see some people squirming. It's not fun, but in our Wesley group, we're walking through 12 weeks of seeing how God's grace intersects our lives in ways that help us rid ourselves of these sin problems. Not just forgive and redeem, but truly free us from sins. And so we looked at how sin is just not a thing, right, that can just be cut off or dealt with through external or personal means. We looked at how sin is an infectious disease that has just infected all parts of our inward being that affects how we are outwardly to other people, right? And so when we view sin as an infectious disease, right, we can't heal ourselves from that disease. We absolutely need outside help for the antidote and to be healed and transformed. And that's where we see Jesus come into our lives, who has just forgiven us and redeemed us from our sin debts and condemnation, but who throughout our entire lives, working in us with his Spirit, actually heals us and eradicates that sin disease as we grow and develop in maturity, as we become unto him, reflecting him and not ourselves. And so this sin problem is a real problem. It has fractured your relationships, not only with one another, but with God. And so it's Jesus who comes and forgives, but then works in you throughout the rest of your life to heal you, to eradicate that disease, to be the antidote that allows you to be able to properly align back in relationship with God and with one another, to finally live healed and free as you are meant to live with God and one another. And so Jesus is going to explain this, repent, and then he's going to teach about it on this sermon that we're about to dive into. But I just want you to realize that the main aim of our faith, church, is that sanctification, is being set apart in holiness, in purity, to be able to relationship with God and one another in the right way, right? But there's a personal responsibility and response that we have, right? That's where repentance comes from. Like, we have that decision to turn away from being dead in our trespasses, to finding life in God, to be Spirit-empowered, to grow unto God in love of him and all others. It just grounds out the sin bents and the sin oppression in our life. But we have that personal responsibility to avail ourselves constantly to God's grace, to constantly seek and desire him if he is going to fully eradicate the sin problem living within us. And one of the great analogies that I came across this week is Dr. Ben Witherington gives us this beautiful analogy of about our cooperation with God, right? God allows us to cooperate with him because he wants us to fully relationship with him. He doesn't coerce or dictate or treat us as machines. He reciprocates with us because he is in a relational being, and that's true love. And so Ben Witherington, in his book, The Problem with Evangelical Theology, talks about our cooperation with God, our responsibility throughout the Christian life is clinging to God as if we were a child, holding onto his hand and arm, and then that parent taking us across the street. And so if we're children, if we want to get across the street safely, we stay clung to the parent, to the father, to the mother, who's going to take us through the traffic and the dangers. But if at any point we break from the parent and we run off into the street ourselves, all of a sudden we're susceptible to danger, to being hit, to being run over, to being killed. And so what your responsibility to God and Jesus is when you come to faith is constantly to seek and cling to him, because he is going to get you across that street safe and sound and whole. And so if he has forgiven you, your responsibility is to seek and desire him in all things and all ways, so he gets you through the streets of life safely and soundly, where sin no longer oppresses you and puts you into bondage. And so we just had to give you that roadmap to dive into our message this morning. And so if you're in Matthew 5 and you're able, I would ask for you to stand for the reading of the gospel. So this is Matthew writing, Jesus preaching. Hear the word. When Christ saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven, for that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. You may be seated. In the military, we have this elaborate system of how we plan operations and mission, and then how we give the details of that mission to the troops to go execute it. And part of that elaborate method is giving the troops the five W's, the who, the what, the where, the when, and the why. And so when we do that, we fill in all the gaps and spaces that are going to help them begin to prepare and rehearse to go forward and be successful. And so when Jesus tells his followers, his disciples, to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what he begins to do in these 12 verses, in these Beatitudes that we're familiar with, he begins to give his disciples the instructions and the directives of what that repentance looks like and what this ethical lifestyle is that he has called them to live unto above all else. And so this is where we are, but it comes with a twist, right? Because we see these blessings out of things that don't feel like they're blessings. And to kind of help you understand these negative emotions, which I know you've all experienced in your life, I want you to think about what's going to happen this afternoon, right? If you're not a sports fan or a football fan, you probably are still aware that the Super Bowl is this afternoon at 5:30, right? This is the largest football sporting event in the whole season, in the whole country, where we have teams who are going to meet on the largest stage to compete for the world championship in professional football. And so what you have is you have players who are in their mid to late 20s and early 30s who have been playing this game and trying to perfect the skill sets they need to play this game since they were 5 or 6. For 20, 25 years or more, they have devoted their entire lives to being good at this one sport to get to one game, and that's the Super Bowl. That's the game tonight, along with the coaches, along with the fans who haven't seen their team win this Super Bowl in decades. And so guess what? There can only be one winner. At the end of the game, there can only be one winner, one team, one set of coaches, one set of fans. All the family that goes into that is going to be elated and celebrate mightily tonight. And then there's going to be hundreds and thousands of other people and players whose dreams and hopes are absolutely going to be crushed and shattered. All that lifelong work is going to result in unadulterated vanity, emptiness and nothingness. They will be devastated, bitter, angry, and absolutely crushed because they know they may never get to that precipice again. And it was taken away, just out of their grasp. And so their whole identity in life, what they work for, is gone. And so those devastating emotions is what we see in these first four Beatitudes, right? And what's crazy is that that word blessed, right? You're being blessed for these negative emotions. That word blessed means happy or favored, a deep sense of happiness out of being favored. But if you see the word happy, favored, blessed, it leads to a contradiction, right? Because how is being poor, how is mourning, how is humility or needing righteousness blessed or favored when you're living in that space? That sounds like depression. But here is Jesus, yet again, turning everything on its head through his teachings and through his ethics of the kingdom. And so we have to lean into and pay attention to these principles and realize what he is getting at. And if we're going to realize what Christ is getting at, we have to rethink about how we think about being blessed and favored and what true happiness is. For us to understand what Jesus is getting at, we have to rethink about what we understand being favored truly is. In New York City, there's about 8 million cats and about 11 million dogs, right? And so these statistics come from a few years ago, so I'm sure there's more. But the problem is, with 8 million cats and 11 million dogs in New York City, it's an iron jungle, right? So if you're living, if you're paying $3,000 a month to live in a closet in Manhattan, and you have Fluffy, and Fluffy pulls over the refrigerator in your closet, and Fluffy doesn't make it, you can't bury Fluffy in the closet. What are you going to do? And so this was happening with thousands of New Yorkers. They just have the pets. We're just going to leave them outside or in the dumpster. And so the city says, guess what? Once Fluffy pulls the refrigerator on top of himself, for a $50 fee, we'll dispose of Fluffy. All right, well, that's what the city began to do. And then everybody is an entrepreneur. And so the Good Idea Fairy took root. And this one lady said, you know what, for $50, I'll get rid of Fluffy for $25. And so she put that ad out, and what she would do is she'd go to the thrift store, she'd buy a $2 old suitcase or piece of luggage, and then she would go and take Fluffy or the dog and put them in the suitcase, make a $23 profit, and then she'd go get on the subway, right? And there's plenty of thieves and pickpockets on the subway, and so she would set Fluffy in the suitcase, buy an empty seat, and then move down other seats and watch thieves come on and take the bag and get off between stops. And so she would half-heartedly yell, "Stop, thief," but then she would let them go. And so instead of getting a $2,000 MacBook or jewelry or whatever, somebody's going to get a crushed Fluffy and be very, very unhappy. And so kind of what that story illustrates is that a lot of us are kind of like those New York thieves. Like, we're chasing after happiness, but when we grab it, what we think will give us happiness, when we get it, it, however, just doesn't quite deliver, church. And that's part of the life, being found outside of God. That's part of the life where we're not seeking and desiring God to be sufficient for all things, whether it's provision, whether it's direction and discernment and contentment. It's when we're looking towards others, we're looking towards the world, not to just find our identity, but try to find our purpose. What we're met with is just constant disappointing, because we invest in the world and in ourselves, and all we get is that empty vanity, that disappointment. We're always still thirsty for more, because what we're giving is not what we want and need. And so when we realize that we need God, when we realize that God has value to fulfill this hole, to fulfill the void, to absolutely satisfy this life of what we've been searching for, then we come to the point of repentance and conversion. Now, because we value God over what we previously valued in the world, right? Because the world's going to give us a quick 2-minute feel-good of something, and then that's going to evaporate, and we're going to be left wanting more. But when we realize who God is, and that his provision and his giving is perpetual, and his love is unmerited and sustains us, then all of a sudden, we don't need the world. We just need the God. Because the world is broken and separated from God in this sin disease problem. And so if we're not going to be affected by the world giving us things that make us unhappy, then we have to truly turn from that world, from that lifestyle, and cling to God and receive what he has to give us to truly fill and sustain us. And so this is where we drop into the Beatitudes, church, that happiness in this world isn't true happiness. Happiness is found in our relationship with the Lord as he originally created. And when we are separated from the world to follow God, then the world's going to push back. But yet, we're found in God, and how the world pushes back and gives us that edge it's going to be okay, because we are sufficiently in the loving embrace of God's grace, not thinking about the world, but cognitively thinking in the Spirit. And so what once disappointed us and hurt us in the world can't compare to the happiness and the joy that we find in God, despite the world pushing up against us for following God. And so what we see in verses 3 through 6 as Jesus begins these Beatitudes is he lays out the conditions for repentance and conversion, right? Because being poor in spirit, mourning, being humble, starving for righteousness is our conditional spiritual state when we come to the point of recognizing that the world ain't got what we need. Only God has what we need. And it's when we're poor in the spirit, depending on him and not the world, that we mourn for where we were apart from him. That those sins, those idolatries, the wickedness of living an ungodly life begins to grieve us deeply, and we begin to see clearly of how wrong and unsatisfying that type of living is. And when we recognize it and realize it and want to cling to God aside from the world, that is a deep state of humility, church. Because all of a sudden you're realizing, I'm not dependent on me. I'm dependent on him. And then you're recognizing in that mourning, in that grieving for your sins, in that humility of having to depend on God, you realize that something is not right and broken. That the world is unfair, the world is unrighteous, and it's not right. And then you begin to see the righteousness of God evident in Jesus. And that's where you cling onto that righteousness for the forgiveness of your sins, that you come to faith and you walk that path of genuine repentance. And then in verses 7 through 10, we see what the fruit of that repentance looks like, church. We see merciful, pure in heart, peacemaker, who's undoubtedly going to be persecuted by the kingdom for being set apart for the kingdom, being persecuted for the world because you're set apart from the kingdom. Because when you cling to God in humility and dependence, and you grieve the sins that separated you from God, all of a sudden how you think about and see the world is not about getting that feel-good from the world, not getting that empty happiness from the world. It's about reflecting God into the world to fix the problem that you came out of. It's about being merciful. It's about being holy and blameless, as our Lord is holy and blameless, who calls us to be such. It's about not just keeping the peace, but making the peace in how we love others, because we love God more than ourselves. And when we endure that edge, when we endure the world pushing against us, how we respond in mercy and peace is how we illuminate the Spirit within us, that we are different from you. This is the truth, the way, and the life that we're found in. And these blessings, they reciprocate the ethics and the behavior, right? Now, if you're merciful, you're going to receive mercy. And so when we act and we live and we do these things, when we bear the fruit of our genuine repentance and conversion to be found in the kingdom, this is what the kingdom gives back to us. And there's a contented joy to be found in Jesus' judgment and love than in the world's judgment in hate. And so with these Beatitudes, church, you get 9 expressions that are really one ethic or lifestyle or posture. And so the way that you can think about it is if you take a prism, and I know you know what a prism is because I know there's a lot of Pink Floyd fans in here. Like, I know you got the shirts, you can't fool me, right? It's where a white beam of light hits this geometrical structure, and it refracts the light in a way where it disperses the colors of the individual spectrums that make up that white light. And so if you think about it in reverse, you can take these 9 ethics, these 9 lifestyle choices that have to be nested and go together. They're going to form a reflection of light coming out of our life. And so if you look at the passage below these Beatitudes, it's that famous salt and light narratives that the church knows so well, right? And it's these Beatitudes that reflect Jesus in the world. And we're going to talk about that more next week as we explore God's promise of guidance. But it's in these Beatitudes, church, that if you have one, you have all. And it's fruit to the world because you're no longer in the world, but you're separated for the world. And as the world pushes against, it's going to seem like negative emotions. It's going to seem like bad things. But the blessings of living into what God has called you to live into is going to surpass how you used to think about what was bad and negative. But the hope that we have out of these Beatitudes is that the teacher teaching these things, Christ, embodies these ethics greater than anyone who has gone before us or with us today. Christ exemplifies in his life and ministry what it is to be blessed in the wake of being humble, in the wake of mourning, in the wake of being holy and pure. Because what we see with Jesus is that he's God, and he humbles himself to come and be as man, a poor man, right? He not only thirsts for righteousness, but he comes to bring righteousness, to save the world from his sins. He not only just mourns, but he grieves for the sins of Israel, church, as their representative. He is the pure, holy, and blameless one without sin, being oppressed by sin. He is merciful, forgiving sins, healing diseases, casting out the demons, forgiving the executioners who's going to put him to death. And he's a peacemaker, church, because if he has come to deal with the problem of sin and death, he doesn't come in force or by violence. He doesn't stoop to sin and death's level, but he subjects himself to it and then overcomes it in the love of God and Spirit that resurrects him from it, bringing peace, not more hate and division. And then on the cross, probably the most profound and powerful, is we see him poor in spirit. For him to suffer death, he has to be separated from the Father for a short time. And on the cross, when he yells out to God why he has forsaken me, as he's quoting the Psalms, it's God the Father having to turn to allow his Son to succumb to the death. And for the first time in Christ's life, he's not connected to the Father. And he's poor in spirit. In every shape and form, he can identify with us. And it's in that solidarity of his triumph and victory that we have hope and assurance to be blessed in this world, despite what the world wants to throw at us for being found in him. In World War I, there was a British commander who was coming off leave, and all of his troops were coming off leave too. They had been in some intense, extreme combat before they went on leave. And so as you can imagine, they didn't want to go back to war, right? Their attitudes were bad. Their posture was terrible. They just did not want to be there. And so as they're marching back in to the front line, this commander is marching along at the front of his column, and he just sees a bombed-out church. And in the back of the church, he saw the figure of Jesus, of Christ, on the cross. And it was at that moment that something happened internally to the commander. He was reminded of his faith. He remembered that the one who suffered, died, and rose again, and that there was victory in that. And all of a sudden, the commander's attitude and demeanor and tone changed, reflecting on who his Lord and Savior was. And so immediately, he barked out a command, "Eyes right." And so all the troops in column behind him looked right and caught the glimpse of Jesus on the cross in the back of the church. And what had happened to the commander happened to the troops. Their demeanor, their attitude, their tone changed as they realized that they were in and a part of something and someone greater than they were, despite their earthly circumstances. And so, Grace Point, it's in Christ's faithfulness unto his suffering and death that we can find precious life. It's him going before us and then calling us to follow in his footsteps that we take hope, because if he has done it, then he's not going to call us to any place that we can't do with his help. And so if we're going to be found in him, we're called to be like him. And that comes with meeting the edge of the world, but that also comes with a wonderful promise of blessing as given by the Spirit and as testified to the eternal life that we're going to have, especially in the age to come when this world passes away and the hurts and the pains and the sins and the griefs are no longer here. But we just dwell in the sufficiency and peace and love of God forever. And so as we reflect on his blessings, as we reflect on these beatitudes, these beautiful kingdom ethics that push up against us, but give us promise and hope, there's no greater way to understand them, to believe them, to buy into them, to see Jesus embodying them than to come to his table and remember who he did and what he did on the night before he gave himself up and the night before he was crucified and executed. And so it's on that night, church, that he met with the disciples. The same disciples that he's teaching here. And it's in these teachings that attracted crowds and other disciples to learn and hear. And when he was instructing the 11, they had no idea what was truly in store for them or how they would truly be called to emulate the ethics that Jesus lived and set. And he begins to explain it to them, something that's going to take them a long time to understand, especially with the help of the Spirit. And he began by sharing a Passover meal with them, church. And at the beginning of the meal, Jesus took a loaf of bread, and he blessed it, and he gave thanks to God. And then he broke it. And then he gave it to these disciples, whom he has taught for 3 years. And he said, "Take and eat, for this is my body, which is given, broken to you, for you. As often as you eat of it, do this in remembrance of me." And then after the meal, he took the cup. And he gave thanks to God. And he gave the cup to his disciples. And he said, "Drink from this, for this is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you drink of this, do this in remembrance of me." So church, it's in remembrance of God's mighty acts in Jesus that this morning we come in repentance and confession and then leave in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ offering for us. And so it's in praise and thanksgiving that we go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holiness and your goodness, for calling us to partake in that holiness, to free us from the bondages of this world. And we know that in your faithfulness, you cannot and will not call us to something that you will not complete within us. And God, you know you complete it in us through your Spirit. And this morning we ask that your Spirit fill the hearts and minds of all present worshiping you this morning, and that your Spirit fall on these gifts of bread and juice, God, and that you bless them and make them be for us the body and the blood of Jesus, and that we be for the world the body of Jesus redeemed by his blood, and that through that same Spirit you make us one with Jesus, one with one another, and one in ministry to the whole world, God, until your Son comes in final victory and gathers us at his heavenly banquet where we feast with him. And Father, it's in his holy name, with your Holy Spirit in your church, that all honor and glory and power are yours and forever. Amen.